Where is God in the brokenness? Where is God in the grief or in the loss? That's the question that we, or many of us, either have asked or at some point will ask. Well, you heard the answer to that question from Catherine in that video, that in the midst of the brokenness, the Lord is near. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You see, grief is the cost of love. And what we know is that Christmas time is especially challenging for those who are going through different seasons of grief. The reason why that is because Christmas time, what it does is it revives memories of relationships that have been lost. And what Christmas time also does is it causes people to feel like there is a massive gap between what they think they should feel, which is joy, happiness, and what they actually feel, which is sadness and grief. We understand that many of you this Christmas are in a season of grief. And the reason you're grieving is because for you, this is a Christmas without. For some of you, this is a Christmas without a family member. It's the first Christmas without. For others, it might be another Christmas without. Maybe it's another Christmas without your kids waking up in the home like they used to. Maybe it's another Christmas without a spouse. Another Christmas without waking up to kids in the home. And if you are in a season of brokenness, let me just encourage you. It is not a sin to be sad. And you may need to be reminded that the Lord is for you and he is not against you. And some of you in this room, you look around at your life and you feel like things are going well. You feel like things are stable, everyone's healthy, and in a couple of days, you're going to be in your living room and you're going to look around at your family and everybody's happy and getting along and everyone's healthy. And if that's you in a few days, I want to encourage you to thank God. Would you celebrate this Christmas? Would you be filled with a spirit of gratitude and maybe grab your phone, send a text of encouragement, or give a call to somebody that you know who might be grieving? So let's take a moment as we start here to pray for those in our church who are grieving. Then we're going to jump into Matthew chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this Christmas season that you would be near to those in our church who are brokenhearted. Father, I pray that they would be reminded of the fact that if they are in Christ, that there is a day coming where every sad thing will become untrue. Lord, thank you that even though we do grieve, we are able to grieve as those who do have hope. Lord, I pray that we would be a church full of people who offer encouragement, who are life-giving presences to those around us. Lord, would you just remind all of us that you are for us and not against us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are a lot of different things that our culture gets wrong about the birth of Jesus. I'll give you just a few of them. You've been told that Jesus did not cry as a baby when he was born. Don't we love to sing "Away in a Manger, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes"? Well, we don't know, based off what we see in the scripture, whether or not Jesus cried as a baby. He probably did cry as a baby. But a lot of us grew up in church on our candlelight, you know, Christmas Eve services with our candles, singing "Silent Night, Holy Night, All is Calm." Now, I've been in the delivery room for all four of my sweet little babies. And there are a lot of different words I could use to describe that experience. Scary, stressful, exhausting. Can we all agree that the delivery experience is especially stressful for dads? We can. Two words that I would not describe the delivery room are silent and calm. You've been told that Mary rode into Bethlehem on a donkey, but we actually don't know if she did or not. She might have just walked. We've got a Christmas at our house with an ornament on it of a donkey, and a couple weeks ago, my four-year-old Emma grabbed the donkey, and she said, "Daddy, this is the donkey that Mary rode into Bethlehem on with baby Jesus." I said, "Who told you that?" I said, "Give me names, because we don't know that that's the case." You've also been told that December 25th is Jesus' birthday, but we are not told exactly when Jesus was born. Most people think that he was born in the summertime because we're told in Luke chapter 2 that the shepherds were out with their sheep whenever Jesus was born. Well, what we're going to see today is we're going to see what actually happens at the birth of Jesus and shortly after the birth of Jesus. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. Whether you're here or in Lexington, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. If you're new, welcome. We're in a series where we're looking at the message of Christmas by looking at the first messengers at Christmas, the angels. And here's the main thing that we're going to see in this passage. Here's the big idea. It's this. There are multiple ways to reject Jesus, but there's only one way to receive him. Here's what breaks many of our hearts this time of year. Some of the people that you love the most, they want nothing to do with Jesus. You're about to spend time with them. You're going to eat with them. You're going to take pictures with them. You're going to give presents to them and receive presents from them. You're going to have a lot of fun together, and it's going to be great. But at the end of the day, many of them want nothing to do with Jesus, and this is very difficult. What we're going to see today is we're going to see why people reject Jesus. We're going to see how to receive Jesus, and then we're going to see why we have reason to be filled with hope this Christmas season. So that's where we're headed. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, we'll talk about him in a minute, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So a few things about the wise men. We don't know their names, and we don't know their numbers. Yes, we love to sing We Three Kings of Orient Are, but first of all, we don't know their names. We don't know that they're kings. They're just wise men. And second of all, we don't know how many of them there were. Most people think three, but there may have been way more than that. There may have been six, seven. We don't know. Some of you ask someone younger than you about that joke. It's a joke. But it's likely that this was a large group of wise men because we're told that it caused a stir when they came into town. And three guys on donkeys aren't going to cause much of a stir, right? So we don't know the numbers. We don't know their names. What we do know is their setting and significance. Verse 1 says they came from the east. What this means is they likely traveled from hundreds of miles away from Persia or modern-day Iran to get to Jesus. And we're told that they come here after Jesus was born, which means he was not there for the birth. And so some of you have a nativity scene in your neighborhood. It's down the street from your house. If you want that to be accurate, grab that nativity scene, bring it, put it outside of your house, and then it'll be correct, right? The wise men were not at Jesus' birth. Now, we know their setting. We also know their significance. The wise men, they would have been referred to as the Magi. They were astronomers. We know that they were wealthy based off the gifts they gave. They were the cultural elites of the day. So they would have been like the New York Times columnists. They would have been like the YouTube influencers of the day, right? Now let's go to verse 2. I want you to see what God is doing with the wise men. The wise men come to Jerusalem, verse 2, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, I love this. What we see here is that God is drawing people to himself. Here's something that's so interesting. At the end of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, what Jesus does is he sends out his disciples to the nations. What's so interesting is that at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, right here in chapter 2, it starts with Jesus drawing the wise men, drawing the nations to himself. The principle here, or the big idea, is that God uses all kinds of things to draw all kinds of people to himself. God uses all kinds of things. Think about your life. What has God used in your life over the last year to draw you to himself? What has he used in your life to get your attention? He often will use times of trouble, times of transition. For some of you, it was the transition into a new life stage. Maybe it was transition to a new job. For others, it might be illness or injury. Maybe you got sick or somebody that you love got sick. Maybe you had to play the whole waiting game for the lab result or the pathology result or the CT scan result, and God used that painful experience to draw you to himself. For some of you, God drew you to himself with broken relationships. For others, maybe it was a challenging season of loneliness. Maybe it was anxiety. Maybe it was depression. What some of you may need to hear is that your pain has a purpose. And it probably has a lot of different purposes, but one of the purposes, for sure, is that God has been using it to draw your attention to himself, to get your attention. Some of you, the way that you ended up at this church is you were going through a painful season. And yes, we might not know all the reasons why you have experienced pain, but we do know that you being here is something that is on purpose for a purpose. It is a 0% accident. God uses all kinds of things to draw all kinds of people. So the wise men, they were likely from Persia, which means they weren't Jewish. And so what this means is that Jesus is for the rich wise men and the poor shepherd. He's for the educated and the uneducated. He's for the young and the old. He's for the kid in a nice Patagonia jacket, as well as the kid who's in a hand-me-down jacket that was donated. Jesus is for the nurse who works at Baptist and the nurse who works at a hospital in India. God uses all kinds of things to draw all kinds of people to himself. But even though he does that, some people will still reject him. Why? Well, we see the answer starting in verse 3. It's about to get really interesting. It says this: when Herod the king heard this, that they were looking for a king, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes, they were the religious leaders of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. A few things about King Herod. So we know from historians that Herod was the king of Judea for over 30 years. And we know that he was a brutal king. There are multiple historians, one of them being the Jewish historian Josephus, who tells us that Herod had murdered multiple people in his family throughout his reign. 20 years, we know this, 20 years before Jesus was born, Herod had his wife and his mother-in-law killed because he was worried that they were plotting against him. This goes to show that conflicts with mother-in-laws have been around a long time. But 3 years before Jesus was born, Herod had three of his sons killed because he was worried that they were going to take his throne too early. The Roman emperor at the time, Augustus, he said it would have been safer to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of his sons. So Herod, as we know from historians, as we know from this text, is a very bad man. And we're told in verse 3 that Herod hears that the wise men show up and that they're searching for a king. And it says that Herod's response to this is he is troubled, which might be one of the biggest understatements in all of Scripture. Herod was not happy that these guys were searching for a king. Now, it's easy to pick on King Herod because he was so terrible. He did all kinds of terrible things. He had his family murdered. But here's the truth. Herod knew this. You knew this. There can only be one king. The reason Herod rejected Jesus is the same reason that so many people reject Jesus today, and that's this: if Jesus is the king, that means you are not the king. It means you're not in control. Think about this with me. Why do the dictators of this world, Nicolas Maduro, Vladimir Putin, President Xi in China, why are dictators so resistant to losing their power? At the deepest level, why are you in the deepest parts of your heart, why do you want to be king? Well, it's because only the king gets to say this: no one tells me what to do. No one tells me what to do. You see, that impulse is at all of our hearts. This is why so many people have problems with authority. This is why lots of people have ongoing resentment toward their boss. They don't want to be told what to do. It's why middle schoolers and high schoolers might have strained relationships with their parents. They don't want to be told what to do. This might be why parents and grandparents don't want to receive feedback about their parenting, because they don't want to be told what to do. Every fall, every August, we'll have a lunch to kick off the semester for our college students. And we've done this multiple years in a row. I know exactly how this works. We've got a lot of new college students in town. They come to our lunch because they hear about it from a friend and they're trying to make new friends. And they come to this lunch. And do you know what I want to say to these college students every year, but I actually don't say this because it would be too intense for a first impression? I want to just look at them and say, guys, some of you are going to plug right in. You're going to have a great time. You're going to grow like crazy, and it's going to be awesome. But a lot of you, dozens and dozens of you, are not going to come back anytime soon. And the reason why is you are not tired enough yet. You're not tired enough yet. Because for the first time in your life, you're away from mom and dad, and you get to say this very simple sentence: no one tells me what to do. And unfortunately, you're not going to be able to handle it. You're going to have to learn things the hard way, and we will be here for you when you get back. That is at the root of our hearts. We don't want to be told what to do. This is what was at the root of Herod's heart. And if we want to read this passage rightly, this is a little bit discouraging to think about, but I believe it's true. If we want to read about this scenario with Herod rightly, we have to understand that Herod is who you might be if you had his power and money. Recently, about a week ago, many of you heard about the story of the Michigan football coach, Sharon Moore, who was fired for allegedly having an affair with one of his young female staffers. And it also came out afterwards that he had relationships with other women, some models. This guy, he had a wife, he had three kids, and after this happened, of course, everyone is talking about how terrible it is. This guy is such a fool. He gave away a $34 million contract. Now, to be clear, what he did was terrible. Awful, terrible, gross, all the things. But I hear about the story and I think to myself, what would you do if you were rich and famous? What might you do if you had access to the young women that he seems to have access to? You see, we hear about these stories and it's really easy for us to throw rocks at the guy who's rich and famous and has a moral failure when you're not rich and famous. But you see, Herod, he rejects Jesus because he is hostile to Jesus. He did not want to lose his authority and power. And what's so challenging for the Christian is that even for those of us who have received Christ by faith, we are still left with what Tim Keller would call residual hostility. Residual hostility is the lingering desire to remain in control of your life and for everything to be about you. Theologians call this indwelling sin. The big problem that we have is not an evil king outside of us. The problem we have is an indwelling sinful nature inside of us. We have a little King Herod in our hearts. A couple weeks ago, my family was at a four-year-old's birthday party. It was Paw Patrol themed, so there's Paw Patrol plates, there's pouches, there's pizza, there's crying toddlers, and it's just chaos, of course. Well, we're at this party, and the party is for a little four-year-old boy named Joe. And of course, he's got his Paw Patrol cake with candles on it. They light the cake, we're singing happy birthday. And what does my two-and-a-half-year-old son do? Well, of course, he runs over to the cake as fast as he can, and he starts to try to blow it out. But the problem is that he's 2 and a half, so he can't really blow yet. And so he's basically just spitting on this cake, right? And so I run up and I grab him and I'm like, Shepherd, hey, whose party is this? He says, Joe's party. It's like, that's right, buddy. Does that mean that it's your party? No, that's not. But you see, we do the exact same thing. Part of our sinful nature is we want to make everything about us. We want to keep all the authority to ourselves. This is why Christians sometimes struggle to give sacrificially. This is why we may not want to actually pray about moving overseas as a missionary or moving somewhere with a church plant. This is why we might be hesitant to being open-handed about foster care or adoption. It's because we want to be in control. We are hesitant to bring on unnecessary suffering into our lives. But part of what it means to recognize Jesus as King is to accept and acknowledge he has absolute authority. Absolute authority. Now, we need to keep going. We're going to see how the religious leaders reject Jesus. King Herod asks them, he said, where's the king going to be born? And then in verse 5, they say this. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And now what we're going to see, they're going to quote Micah 5:2, which is a prophecy that was written about 700 years before Jesus was born, that says this, verse 6. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. What happens here is so interesting. The religious leaders, they know the scriptures so well that when the wise men come to them, they know exactly where Jesus can be found. They say he can be found in Bethlehem. But what's so interesting is that after they tell the religious leaders where to find Jesus, they do nothing. Nothing. Think about this. The Savior of the world is 5 miles away from them, but they do not go to visit Jesus. C.S. Lewis famously said that Christianity, if it's true, is of infinite importance. Christianity, if it is false, is of no importance. The one thing that it cannot be is moderately important. But to the wise men, or to the religious leaders, Jesus was moderately important. How important is Jesus to you? You see, the wise men, they reject Jesus because they are indifferent. Now, I don't think that the average person in Winston-Salem or Lexington or in Davie County rejects Jesus out of hostility like Herod does. Some do, sure, but not most. The average person who rejects Jesus does so out of indifference. They just don't care. They're apathetic about the things of God. Some of them may care in theory, but they don't care in practice. They have knowledge about Jesus in their heads, but it hasn't started to affect how they live their lives. This could be the person who grew up in church. He knows the songs. He's got a general understanding of what the Bible says about certain things. But the Bible has not actually begun to change the way that he lives. And this passage is meant to serve as a warning to us that it is a dangerous game to know what God's word says and to do nothing about it. Indifference toward Jesus is a way to reject Jesus. One more thing I want to point out before we move on is something that's very easy to overlook in this passage if you don't pay close attention, and that's this. Only the scriptures will guide you to Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, remember that the star is what guided the wise men to Jerusalem, which is the general area that Jesus was. It took the scriptures, it took quoting the prophecy to tell them specifically where Jesus was, which means only the scriptures are going to guide you to Jesus. The reason this is such an important question is because so many of you, right now, this past year, this coming year, the question you've been asking all the time is this: how do I know if God is guiding me? How do I know where God is guiding me? You're wondering, what is God's will for my life? Should I stay at home? Should I go work part-time? Should I work full-time? Should I ask this girl out or not? Should I move closer to my grandkids or not? Well, there are a lot of different ways that God can guide you. I'm just going to give you four ways. The first is what we see in this passage. God guides you through the scriptures. This is the primary way that God guides you. He guides you with the inerrant, completely truthful, written down word of God. What happens is that when you read through the scriptures, over time, you're going to grow in your understanding of the nature and character of God. And the way the scriptures guide you is not so much by telling you exactly what to do here and there. The scriptures guide you by forming you into the kind of person that is going to act in such a way that it is consistent with what we know about the nature and character of God. But you cannot know the will of God any more than you know the word of God. And so what if 2026 is the year that you study the scriptures more deeply than you ever have? Maybe your first step is to pick a Bible reading plan. The best plan to pick is the one that you're most likely to do. Maybe it's small pieces, great. The most important plan or the most likely plan or the best one is the one you're going to do. For some of you, you might need to pick a time in your calendar for your quiet time. Pastor John Piper, he says that if you must choose between breakfast and Bible, choose Bible, and then grab an energy bar, and then plan better, because God guides us primarily through the scriptures. Now, the next three ways that God guides you, you have to hold lightly. The second way he guides you is through your circumstances. God can provide guidance to you based on your circumstances. This is usually what people are referring to when they say they have an open door for something. The Apostle Paul talks about an open door for effective ministry. The third way that God can guide you is through the church. One of the reasons why we say all the time here that if you're in town, would you be in church, is because God uses the preaching of the word to guide you. He uses the singing and the reading and the praying of the word to guide you. God also uses connections and relationships that you have formed in the life of the church to guide you. Maybe it's your DNA group. Maybe it's your community group leader. Some people in our church do an amazing job of this. Just this past week, I heard about a girl in our church who's been offered a great job. It's a great job in a different city. And so what she did is that she set up a meeting, two separate meetings, with two different leaders that she trusts. And she's asking them to speak into this decision. But what unfortunately happens is that oftentimes we will hear that people have made massive decisions. moving cities, changes in career plans, and they haven't asked anybody in their community group what they think. They're totally on an island, and this is just not helpful. God guides us to the church. The fourth way that God can guide you is through your spirit. What this looks like is it's when you become uniquely burdened by certain things. For some of you, you might be burdened by global lostness. For some of you, you're burdened for the prisoner or homelessness or kids in the foster system, and a burning desire or a godly ambition that can be how God is guiding you in a particular direction. Now, let's keep going. We're going to pick back up in verse 7. It says this, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" So what Herod's doing here is he's pretending worship and he's intending murder. He wants to know where the baby is so he can have the baby killed. Verse 9. "After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." Now, what happens here is that after being told Jesus is in Bethlehem, the star confirms the exact house. All right, verse 10. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." So we saw that Herod and the religious leaders, they reject Jesus. What we get a picture of now is now we get a picture of what it looks like to receive Jesus. The wise men receive Jesus by faith. And they do three things that will be true in the life of anyone who truly receives Jesus. The first is they were joyful. You saw in the verse, it says, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. That is a very dramatic way to describe this. Matthew uses four different words here to describe how joyful they are. And the source of their joy, get this, the source of their joy was not that Jesus had given anything to them. The source of the joy was simply that they had got to meet Jesus. You see, here's the interesting thing about joy. Joy is rooted in the blesser. Happiness is rooted in blessings. That is why you can be joyful and sad at the exact same time, because the opposite of joy is not sadness. The opposite of joy is hopelessness. So the wise men, they're joyful. Then the second thing we see is that they fell down and worshiped. What we see here is we see a beautiful picture of submission. When the wise men meet Jesus, they don't walk up to Jesus, stand over top of him, and look down at him. No, they fall down on their faces in a posture of submission. Something we say here often is that what we do here at Two Cities is we do not position ourselves above the Bible and pick and choose the parts that we like and just go with those things. That's not what we do. What we do is we approach the scriptures humbly in a posture of submission, and we say, "Lord, you reveal to us what is good and right and true." The third thing they bring is gifts. The principle here is that receiving Jesus will lead to generosity. You've heard it said before that you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. This is one of the reasons why my wife Olivia and I, we've just decided this, that every year, the biggest gift we give during Christmas time is going to be to the kingdom of God, by far. Yes, we have other things we want to give towards. Yes, we have presents we want to buy. But every year we have chosen that the biggest gift is going to be to the kingdom of God. Why? It's because it only makes sense that if we are celebrating Jesus' birthday, our greatest gift will be to him. By the way, something that's interesting to think about. We know from the New Testament that Mary and Joseph were very poor. Well, that makes you ask this question. How could they afford to raise Jesus? Well, it may have been that they used the money from the gifts to raise Jesus. So the wise men had been blessed, and they used that blessing to bless others. They gave the gifts. And speaking of the gifts, every pastor and every commentator loves to talk about the significance of these gifts. They love to explain all the little details, and they are interesting, so we'll talk about them. They give three gifts. The first is gold. The gift of gold would emphasize Jesus's royalty. Gold is something you would bring to a king. The second gift is frankincense. This would have been associated with priests, with worship. This gift would have emphasized Jesus's divinity, that Jesus is our great high priest. And then the third gift is the gift of myrrh. This gift emphasizes Jesus's humanity. And of the three gifts, myrrh is by far the most interesting one. It's a little bit of an unusual gift. It had a lot of different uses back at that time period. I'll just give you two. One of the uses is it was a pain reliever. You can actually look in the book of Mark. When Jesus was crucified, you see that he is offered myrrh, but he refuses to take it. It was used as a pain reliever. It also was used back then as embalming fluid for the dead, which is pretty weird, right? That they show up to this baby and one of their gifts is embalming fluid. Strange. I'm guessing some of you did not receive embalming fluid at your community group gift exchange, right? None of you have bought that for anybody you love, right? But the reason that myrrh was given is because these gifts were not just fit for a king, they were foreshadowing a savior. We'll come back to this. For now, let's go to verse 12. Verse 12 says this, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they, the wise men, departed to their own country by another way." Here we see that the wise men, they defied Herod. He told the wise men, he said, report back to me where the child is, but we see they go a different way. The principle here is that once you meet Jesus, it's going to change everything about you. Your allegiance will change. Verse 13. "Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So the angel, the messenger and minister here, what he does is he comes to Joseph and he tells him that he needs to flee in order to protect his family. I can't read this without wondering, what might you need to flee in 2026 to protect your family? What's really interesting is that in the Bible, both the Old Testament and New Testament, when we are given a picture of fleeing, or when we are told to flee, it's almost always something sexual in nature. Joseph, in Genesis 39, he flees Potiphar's wife. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Paul also tells us elsewhere that we need to flee youthful passions. But here's the problem about trying to manage sin. Sometimes when you have the opportunity to sin, instead of fleeing it, you'll try to just fight it. And the problem with this is that once you are in the moment and you have the opportunity to give yourself over to particular sins, what you often will tell yourself is this, I know this is wrong, but I don't care. I know this is wrong, but I don't care. This is why we are told to flee certain things and not just fight them. For some of you men, what you might need to do this next year is you might need to flee from some destructive habits that are putting your family in danger. Maybe it's a sports betting app on your phone. Maybe it's looking forward to your next drink just a little bit more than you should. Maybe it's saying yes to every possible work, travel opportunity that you have. You may need to flee these things because they're putting your family in danger. Some of you might need to flee social media in the new year. It makes you anxious. It sends you spiraling in ways that you hate. It causes you to gossip about other things that you see online with other people. Some of you might need to flee a relationship that you have with somebody in the workplace. Maybe you are too friendly with a coworker. I'm not saying you need to quit your job, but you need to figure out, how do I, instead of fighting this temptation, how do I flee it? The word from the angel to Joseph was to flee from danger in order to protect his family. What might that be for you? Let's look at the last few verses here, now that I have everybody in the Christmas spirit. Verse 14 says this, "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." So what happens here at the end of this passage is that Joseph takes his family and they flee to Egypt. And the chapter actually ends very dark, Because what King Herod does is he has every son in the city of Bethlehem, age 2 and under, killed. But we're told at the end of this chapter that not long after Joseph and his family flee to Egypt, King Herod dies. Joseph moves Mary and Jesus back to Israel. They settle in Nazareth. And the big idea at the end of this chapter is this. Because the brutal, evil king has died, that means death and darkness don't get the last word. Yes, you might have grief. Yes, you might experience loss. But you have reason to be filled with hope this Christmas. Why? It's because the new king, King Jesus, was born. King Jesus was born so that 33 years later, he might hang on a cross. You see, the reason the myrrh, the gift of myrrh, was so significant is because it was foreshadowing the reason that Jesus came in the first place, which was to live a perfect life, to die in the place of sinners, and then rise from the dead. You see, Jesus and Herod, they are the exact opposite. What Herod was doing is he was using his power. He was using his authority to kill his enemies. Herod was thinking about himself. Herod was insecure. And in the life and ministry of Jesus, we see the exact opposite of those things. Jesus voluntarily relinquished his power. Instead of thinking about himself, he was thinking about others. What does it look like for you in the new year? To not respond to Jesus with hostility, to not respond with indifference, but to respond to him rightly by faith, in spite of the fact that we have treated Jesus poorly, that we have been indifferent, that we have been hostile. What he has done is he's made a way for us to receive him by faith. This is why we sing this time of year, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Christmas is as good of time as ever to ask this question. Have you ever received Jesus? Who is the Lord of your life? Is it you or is it Jesus? Are you responding to Jesus in the way the wise men do, with joy, with submission, with a worshipful spirit, with generosity? Years ago, I heard Pastor J.D. Greer tell a story about a different king. This was a king who lived about 1100 A.D., and he was the king of this Viking kingdom. And this guy was known as the fairest king who's ever lived. Everybody loved him. He was full of compassion. He was a great leader. But the king was told one day that someone had been stealing money from the town treasury. And so he went to the town and said, "All right, guys, you guys know that I'm a loving king. I want to meet your needs. And so if you have needs, just tell them to me and I will do my best to meet them. But you cannot steal from the treasury because it will undermine the entire kingdom." Well, the king says that to the town. But for the next week, the stealing continues to happen. And so the king comes back out to the town and says, "All right, guys, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to give a penalty. We're going to give 10 lashes to whoever is found to be stealing from the treasury." Another week passes, the stealing continues. He comes back out, 20 lashes for whoever's stealing. The stealing continues. He comes back out and says, 40 lashes. I don't want to do this, but 40 lashes for whoever is found to be stealing, which was basically a death sentence at that point. Well, just 2 days after he comes out with that penalty, they catch the person who has been stealing in the act, and it's the king's mother. And so at this point, the king is left with a dilemma. He doesn't know what to do. Because on one side of things, he's the fairest king who's ever lived. He's full of love and full of compassion. And if it were anyone else, they would get the penalty. But he also loves his mother so much. He's so gracious that he can't stand the thought of his mother getting the punishment. And so he tells the town, he says, "All right, guys, here's what's gonna happen. I'm gonna take a couple days and think about this. And then I'll let you know my decision." Well, the king comes back a few days later. He says, "I've given this a lot of thought, and we have to give her the penalty. The law is the law. Justice is justice. It's only fair that she gets the penalty." And so what happens is the guards take his mother. They take his mother to the post. They take the shirt off her back. They tie her to the post. And the guard gets his whip out and rears back to to whip the mother, and the king says, stop. And the king, in that moment, he takes off his robe, lays it beside his mom, wraps his arms around her, and says, now hit her. And the guard says, but sir, we can't hit her without hitting you. He said, exactly. You need to give her the penalty. You see, this is the gospel. This is why King Jesus came, to live a perfect life, to take the penalty that you owe so that you don't have to. Have you received Jesus by faith? There are multiple ways to reject Jesus. There's only one way to receive him. Let's pray together. With your heads bowed, I just want to give you a moment to respond. I know some of you, you feel like you are very far from Jesus. It's things you've done in your past. It's things that have been done to you. And you feel far. Well, the good news for you today is that you do not have to travel hundreds of miles like the wise men did to receive Jesus. The distance between you and Jesus is much shorter. It is repentance and faith. If you've never received Jesus, you can do it just by saying words like these to God. Put them in your own words. Lord Jesus, I am a bad king. I'm unable to save myself. And Lord, I'm asking you to take the throne of my life. Would you tell me what to do? And Lord, I commit now to following you and walking with you. If you've prayed that prayer, would you tell someone that you came with? Would you tell a prayer team member after the service? For others of you, you are in Christ, but you think about your joy and it's not there. You think about your generosity, it's not there. Would you ask Jesus to revive in your heart the things that are pleasing to him? Would you ask that the Lord give you a spirit of joy that you've never had in the coming year? That you would be full of worship, that you would be full of generosity? Lord, I thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. Thank you for how you guide us. Thank you for how you use all kinds of things to draw us to yourself. Lord, I pray that in the new year, we would trust you in a new way. I pray that in the new year, we would be filled with hope and joy, peace with you and peace with one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.